Father, we are so thankful that we have received mercy, that by your great mercy we have been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are so thankful for your grace and your mercy. Father, we are thankful that your command to be holy can be now obeyed, not because of us, but because of your power and strength within us. That you are taking your word and sanctifying us and making us like Christ, making us holy. Father, we are so thankful for that. And Father, as we look into your word today, I do pray that we would set aside any sin, we would confess that. Any malice, any wickedness, Lord, we would confess that and receive your word implanted, that you might make us more like Christ. Thank you for this time. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord says through his servant James in James chapter 1 that there are those who have a deluded religion. That there are those who think they are religious, that think they are following the Lord God, but yet are deluded. Bob mentioned part of this passage, but I want to mention a little more from James chapter 1. As James is addressing those who are going through trials, they were tempted, obviously, to blame God. They were tempted to ultimately get angry, to be speaking about their trials, focused on those things. But God says to them, "This you know, beloved brethren," James 1:19, "but let everyone be quick to hear," and in context we'll see it's the word of God, "be slow to speak and slow to anger." When you're in a trial, be quick to hear the word of God, be slow to speak and slow to anger. "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers that delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he is. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." The Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear through his servant James in his word that those who cannot bridle their tongues have a worthless religion. And now as we come back to the book of Matthew, we're going to see that King Jesus, a graceful king, the God of the universe who took on human flesh, is gracious. We see in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates lying. It's one of the six things he hates. Seven are an abomination. But Jesus is a gracious God who comes to a people that are laden with deceitful lies, and he brings forth his word to reveal where their hearts are at. And that's what I believe we're going to see today, as King Jesus unveils lying hearts by addressing deceitful oaths. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And it's exciting to get back to Matthew. We've been off for about a month, and it's really a blessing to be back and studying this book. We've come up to chapter 5 at this time, and I want to briefly review the context of the book of Matthew, kind of go through from start to where we're at again to get us up to speed to where we'll be today. Now, we saw in chapter 1 a few months ago that there was the genealogy of King Jesus, that he is the rightful king of the Jews. And we saw the birth of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, that God took on human flesh and that you should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord is salvation. And we saw in chapter 2 the responses to the birth of Christ. We saw the murderous hate of Herod, and we saw the fearful agitation of the Jews, and we also saw the joyful seeking and worship of the Lord by the Magi. And following that, we saw the portion of Scripture that revealed that Jesus fulfills the truths concerning the promises foretold in the Old Testament concerning himself. And then we saw in chapter 3 the declaration by John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we saw the absolute mandate in that passage to heed the Word of God, and we were warned concerning hypocritical, superficial responses to the Word of God. As John made it clear, the axe was already at the root of the tree, ready to cut it down, speaking of those hypocritical, unrepentant Pharisees. And then we saw three baptisms. We saw in comparison the baptism of John preparing the way for the Messiah, a baptism of identification with repentance. And then we saw that Jesus' baptism would be infinitely greater, that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we looked at that in depth, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We saw from Scripture that Jesus uses His Spirit through the Word of God to save us, that we are placed into the body of Christ, identified with the person and work of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. We are baptized into the body of Christ. And then we saw there was a baptism of fire. In context, contrary to many interpretations, this was not a good baptism. We saw ultimately that it was being identified with fire and judgment, unquenchable fire. You're either going to be baptized into Christ, or you're going to be baptized into judgment. Two choices. And then we saw the baptism of Jesus by John. We have Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the sinless Lamb of God, identifying with sinners. And then we saw the affirmation from above, and we heard that from the Word of God, of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then in chapter 4, we saw the temptation of Jesus. We saw the Spirit of God leading Jesus into the barren wilderness to be tempted for 40 days by the devil. And we saw that Jesus, in his humanity, although being God, in his humanity, took on the full force of Satan simply by understanding, believing, and declaring the truth of God rightly in its context. And at this point, we saw that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, fulfilling prophecy based in Capernaum, that a great light shone in the midst of spiritual darkness. And we saw from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then we saw in the end of chapter 4 that Jesus called four fishermen to follow him. These fishermen followed him, leaving behind their business and their family. But in contrast, at the end of the chapter, we saw those who were following him for the stuff, for the healings. Rather than wanting to hear his preaching and teaching, they wanted the healings. And at this point, we came to the Sermon on the Mount, which we are in today, chapters 5 through 7. And as I've shared before, it is my view that the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom righteousness presented by the King, which confronts phony righteousness, which is really lawlessness. And God is a gracious God because the Jews were in unbelief, although they thought they believed. They claimed to be God's people, and Jesus would come along and lay forth upon their hearts the truth of His Word to show them where they were really at. And maybe some of you today name the name of Christ, but God will use His Word to show you where you are really at in relationship to Him. It is an act of graciousness by the living God. And if you've been with us when we went through the Beatitudes, we saw those statements which describe those who are truly blessed, those who have a lifestyle of the kingdom of heaven, those who have been saved, and the Lord graciously came upon them to reveal what someone who truly is in the kingdom looks like. And then we saw as Jesus moves from blessed are those to you, he talks to his disciples, those who are blessed as they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we saw that true believers are salt and light in a sin-sick, dark world. When someone places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone is truly saved, delivered from darkness to light, to the kingdom of His beloved Son, we are now the flavor of His righteousness in the midst of a corrupt world. And we are also the light of the world, the manifestation of the light and life of Christ, the truth in a dark world. And we are to shine, therefore, ultimately, that God would be glorified. And I believe after revealing who is truly blessed in the kingdom and their relationship to the world, salt and light, at this point, Jesus moves to describe those who are truly in the kingdom, giving the foundation for kingdom living, Himself and His Word. If you'll remember, we saw a couple months ago that the King's relationship to the Word was such that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. That Jesus came to fulfill the Word. And ultimately, we saw that our kingdom status depends upon our obedience to the word, which is fulfilled in us. And then, so that we would not misunderstand, it is not the righteousness of ourselves that allows us and enables us to fulfill the word of God. Only the righteousness of Christ in the life of a true believer. Only righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. And then we came to our portion which we're in right now, in which we see the scribes and Pharisees, their teaching, and Jesus taking their misconceptions and addressing six misconceptions concerning his word and what true righteousness looks like. Now, if you've been with us, we saw that King Jesus, first of all, addresses misconceptions concerning the sixth and seventh commandments. Thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he points out clearly that those are issues of the heart that these sins arise from. And that these Jews, although spotless on the outside, were guilty in their hearts. And he shared the drastic action that must be taken concerning sin. If your hand causes you to stumble, if your foot cut them off. And the illustration was, what is it that causes you to stumble? It's your heart. You need a drastic heart change. And then we come to our passage today after he addresses some applications concerning divorce and remarriage, where I believe King Jesus continues to reveal deceitful hearts by addressing misconceptions concerning oaths. And you're saying, well, oaths, we don't do many oaths. Well, at this time, as we will see, the Jews were totally bound in a system of oaths. And we'll look at this today. So turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 33. And you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. It sounds like a pretty simple passage that we could just look at it and say, okay, no oaths at all, and say yes, yes, no, no. But I believe there's so much more to this passage as we study it in its context. And I believe we're going to see, first of all, what the Jews had heard from their leaders, and then Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, is going to correct them concerning what he meant in his word. So what had the Jews heard concerning oaths? Verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Verse 34. But I say to you, you've heard this, and again, he uses this formula, which we've seen. It's five times between verses 21 and 48. You have heard, but I say to you, we have it in verse 21, 27, our verse 33, verse 38, and 43. And we have a similar phrase we saw in the end of November when we looked at divorce and remarriage. And it was said, verse 31, but I say to you. Jesus is addressing their view, the teaching that they have with the truth. Notice our passage begins with the word again, as he points to something else. You have heard that the ancients were told. Well, what are the ancients and what were they told? We saw back in verse 21, the ancients literally spoke of men of old. And it's interesting that at this day and in this day, the teachers of the past for the Jews were called the men of old. They were the fathers of antiquity. They were the men of old, the ancients. And it's my view, and I believe the context will bear witness, that the ancients spoken of were these teachers of the Jews from long ago. Those, as we will see, who were mere externalists, who did not have a true relationship with the living God, and they taught the word in such a way that it addressed only outward actions rather than the inward heart attitude. And he's saying, basically here, you have heard that the ancients were told, or you could literally translate it said, that the ancients said, and what did they say? You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, it sounds pretty good on the outside. Sounds like a pretty good statement. It sounds like there's no problem with this, that you should keep your vows to the Lord. Don't make false vows. But the Lord Jesus is going to address how they had taken this twisted teaching to use it to apply only to the outside rather than the inside. You shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, it would behoove us right now to understand what an oath or a vow is, since we really don't have much of that in our culture. I mean, we have, you know, vows in a sense in the wedding and marriage, right? We take a vow before God to love and cherish, to be with our spouses forever. We have oaths in the courtroom where we say, so help me God. We attest that God would affirm what we are saying. But that's really the extent of the type of oaths that we have in our society. Now, certainly kids give some type of oaths at times. They say, I swear on the Bible, or things like that. But what is an oath? What is a vow? What was an oath? What was a vow at this time for the Jews? Well, this Greek term, vow, horkos, spoke of a formal binding statement, and it came to speak of an oath or a vow. You'll notice it says vows in verse 33, and then in the next phrase it says oaths in the verses to follow. Different word, same, they're synonymous in a sense. In verses 34 and 36 we have the term oath, which comes from the Greek word omnuo, which speaks of swearing or confirming by oath. And we have these terms used synonymously in Scripture. It spoke of calling upon God to affirm, to attest to the truthfulness of one's speech, thus invoking a curse from God if one was not telling the truth. That's what they would see in an oath. And as I've shared, we rarely use oaths in our society these days, but we have a sort of an understanding of these concepts. But I think in the New Testament, we get a really good picture of what oaths are in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. And if you want to hold your fingers in Matthew and turn to chapter 6, let's take a look at how God describes oaths in Hebrews chapter 6. As the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shares the word of God. Hebrews 6, verse 13. Now, in the context of the writer of Hebrews proving that Christ in his new covenant is superior to the old covenant, he points to the promise of Abraham, and this is where we see the oath. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And here's the description. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more so to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. You see, God gave an oath to affirm and to help us hold firm to the truths that he had shared ultimately to Abraham. And so we see it is swearing by one greater than oneself. And God, there's no one greater than him, so he swore by himself. And now we see back in our statement, Jesus shares what the Jews had been taught back in Matthew chapter 5. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Again, on the surface, this sounds pretty good. Don't make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. Yet I believe we're going to see in context that this teaching was flawed and ultimately was used to get around obeying the truth. Well, what were the flaws in this teaching? I think we'll start to see that there was omission of crucial truth that God had taught in the Old Testament concerning oaths. And there was, as we will see, a misplaced emphasis in the text. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, as I share at times, as with most bad doctrine, it is usually based on some truth, and that's what we see here. Within this simple statement, I believe we're going to see some crucial omissions that God had made clear concerning vows. First of all, God's law was clear concerning who they were to swear to. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, I'll read this for you. This is in the law. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall worship him, and you shall swear by his name. Deuteronomy 10:20, a repetition in a different way. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. And let me ask you, are you clinging to the Lord? serve him and cling to him, fear him, and you shall swear by his name. In the law it was clear that any oaths were to be taken in the name of God and nothing else. And secondly, Scripture reveals not only is it to be in God alone, but that oaths were very serious. And at this time with the Jews, as we will see, it had become very frivolous. Kind of like the children who say the same thing, I swear to God, I swear in the Bible, just in a frivolous sense. That's almost what it had become with these Jews, as we will see. But in Scripture, in the Old Testament, we see that oaths were used in very serious situations. And these Jews should have known the Word of God. Not only unto God should it have been, but it should have been in serious situations. Just for example, there's many oaths in the Old Testament, but take the oath, as the Lord lives. We see this as an oath. We see Gideon when he kills Zebah and Zalmunna. For those of you in the men's study, you'll remember that. We went through Judges. Judges 8:19, Gideon makes an oath, as the Lord lives. We see it in Ruth chapter 3, verse 13, where Boaz promises to redeem Ruth if his relative would not do so. As the Lord lives, Boaz made a vow before the Lord. We see it when the people rescued Jonathan from death in 1 Samuel 14:45. When David spares Saul a second time in 1 Samuel 26:10. We see David make an oath, a rash oath, maybe, but a serious one, when Nathan confronted him concerning his sin. And he says, as the Lord lives, that person shall die. Well, that was him. He was the man, by the way. And there were many, many, many more examples of oaths. And if you look in Scripture, they are done in serious situations to testify to the veracity or truthfulness of one's statements. Serious situations. Now, we could look at so many other passages, but I believe if you study the Old Testament, you'll see that you should swear, as we see in the law, by God alone, and they were for serious situations, and these clear principles were available to these Jews at that time. Yet, in the teaching of the ancients, these principles were missing or avoided. Back to our passage. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now Jesus is teaching and sharing the teaching of the Jews here at this time that required them first of all only to fulfill their vows, quote, to the Lord. And here's the catch, as we'll see. They were vowing to everything, as we'll see. They were vowing to heaven, to earth, to the temple, to the altar, to everything. But in their heart of hearts, they said the law is, you only have to do it if it's to the Lord. Do you see the misplaced emphasis there? That's what they thought, and that's what they were trying to get away with. And you say, well, where do I get that? Well, the principle is actually illustrated in Matthew chapter 23 as Jesus confronts the Pharisees and shares the woes to them, those declarations of judgment. Turn up a little bit, hold your fingers in Matthew 5 to Matthew chapter 23, and we'll look at verse 16. And you see the principle here in Matthew 23. Verse 16, you see the principle of them making different levels of vows. If it's by this, you're obligated. If it's by this, you're not. And certainly if it's to the Lord, you got to do it. But they had little catches here. Matthew 23, verse 16, Jesus confronts them. Woe to you, that is a declaration of impending judgment. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. Do you see how they're making these distinctions here? You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. We'll see this in a moment. And he who swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. You see, they thought they could use little catchphrases to get out of keeping their word. I'm not obligated if it's not to the Lord. I'm not obligated if it's not said in this way. And they had a culture of oaths like this. And they had ignored the truth that you should only swear unto God. And secondly, they had ignored the truth that it was for serious situations. Some of you might be saying, I still don't get it. Verse 33 sounds good to me. You should not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. Well, let me share it this way. Leviticus chapter 19, and I'll read verses 11 and 12. The Lord says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name. The point is, don't swear falsely. And it's implied that all swearing is in the name of the Lord, right? Don't swear falsely. That's the point. But these Jews had basically changed the emphasis. They made it like this. They emphasized the by his name. They would say it this way. You shall not swear by his name falsely. Do you see the change in that? It's very subtle. It's a change of emphasis, and that's what they were doing. They were taking the word of God and they were twisting it, and Jesus has come to a culture of twisting the truth and a culture that was ingrained in oaths. They used him in their everyday life, and we don't understand it. That's why it seems foreign to us. But when he would say this one statement concerning this, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. That was what they were functioning by in their day-to-day life concerning vows. But God, in human flesh, wants to share the truth with them because he's gracious. He's a gracious God. And these Jews had substituted, as we will see, the tradition of men for the word of God. Listen to what Jesus shares later on in Matthew 15. He says in Matthew 15, verse 3, and he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Speaking to the hypocritical Pharisees. For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine might have been helped by, has been given to God. Basically, the Pharisees were saying, I gave the money to God, I'm not going to help my parents. And he says here, he is not to honor his father and mother, and thus you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And here's the part I wanted to share with you. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. That's the precepts of men. That was not Scripture. It was a misinterpretation of Scripture. And it was an evidence, as we will see, and it was a way for them to get around the guilt of their sin. Well, what's the result of this teaching? There was a culture of deceit propagated with a lawful veneer. You could keep the outward law, but yet be wicked on the inside. Because these Jews had substituted the tradition of men for the word of God, the result was their oaths were not for special occasions to validate the veracity of God's word. They were used flippantly in everyday life. And secondly, instead of swearing by God alone, as we see in the Old Testament, these Jews developed a system that allowed them in their own eyes to righteously not keep God's word. If you said it this way, you weren't obligated. If you said it this way, you were obligated. And folks, ultimately what this shows was absolute hypocrisy and deceitful hearts, as we will see, as Jesus points that out. And I want to ask you before we get into Jesus' words here, as he addresses their words, I want to ask you, what things have you set up in your life to appear not guilty on the outside? Have you twisted the word of God to alleviate your guilt? What is it you were doing on the outside to cover up the inside of your life? The Pharisees had a system set up so that they could ultimately sin and seem not guilty. And this is what Jesus was addressing. A gracious God to address deceitful, lying hearts. Rather than just standing up and saying, lying is an abomination to me, God was gracious to come alongside them, reveal their error, and show them the truth. And that's what we are seeing here. So what is it that Jesus says concerning the truth? What does God say concerning oaths? I believe we're going to see that Jesus makes the point that they are not to use these bogus evil oaths, but instead speak truthfully. Again, verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil, or literally of the evil one. So we've heard what the ancients were told, and now we have a contrast. But I say to you, Jesus says, and it is emphatic in the Greek text, but I say to you, you've heard this, but I say to you, it is Jesus Christ, the Lord incarnate, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, but I say to you, the God who created all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But I say to you, and God through His Word today says to you, but I say to you. You may have this thought in your mind, but here is what I say to you. Now let's not forget what we've seen in previous weeks before we begin this portion, that the Pharisees and Sadducees were professional externalists. They were pros at keeping the visible external portions of the law. But yet, as Jesus has revealed through their anger and through their adulterous hearts, their hearts were wicked. And Jesus confronts these external misinterpretations and lays the truth over it and says, but I say to you. And what does he say? Make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, on a cursory reading of this passage, you might just read this for a second and walk away and say, God says we shouldn't make any oaths. And there are denominations and groups of Christians who are avidly against oaths, and they will not make any oaths, and they will say, this is the passage that says we shouldn't do it, and they'll go to James 5, as we will see. And they will say there is an absolute prohibition against Christians making oaths. And some of you might say, I don't make oaths because of this passage. I won't take an oath in a courtroom. And you stand on the Word of God so firmly because it says it right here. But I would say to you, are you interpreting it rightly? Are you dividing it correctly? It's easy to read this passage and come away with an interpretation without doing any work at all in the Word. But is that interpretation biblical? Or is it a simplistic one ripped out of its biblical and historical context? I believe we're going to see as we look at this passage that Jesus is not saying at all, no oaths at all, in that sense. We'll see in its context. I believe we're going to see that he is making the point that they should have not any of these type of oaths, as we'll see. Now, I'm not going to spend time on this portion, but I want to share what God said in the Old Testament, first of all, concerning oaths. Now, we saw earlier in many passages that in the Old Testament, God in no way, shape, or form discourages oaths. He gives them the requirements. They should be unto the Lord God, and they should not be false, right? Keep them to the Lord. And there was the command to swear by God alone. We saw that earlier in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And many of God's righteous servants had given oaths. Abraham in Genesis 21, Isaac, Genesis 24 and 26, Jacob in Genesis 31, Jonathan makes an oath in 1 Samuel 20, verse 16, David makes an oath in 2 Samuel 19, 23, and there's tons of other oaths. But Boaz makes an oath in Ruth chapter 3. These were serious situations where men called upon God to validate the veracity of their word. And there were those also, as we saw, who took rash oaths like Jephthah in Judges. But most importantly, we see the Lord God himself make an oath to Abraham, as we see reminded in Hebrews 6 and Genesis 22:16. But some of you might say, that's the Old Testament, that's not the New Testament. Well, Scripture reveals in the New Testament that godly men in the New Testament after Christ's teaching made oaths. Paul calls upon God to vindicate the truthfulness of what he is saying multiple times by saying this, and it's an oath, God is my witness. Romans 1:9, 2 Corinthians 1:23, Philemon 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 2:5. And Jesus himself, after being silent before the high priest's questions, answers the high priest's question in the context of an oath. Matthew chapter 26, and I'll read this for you, verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said to him, that's speaking of Jesus, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And you'll say, well, that's just an ungodly priest using an oath, and certainly it was an ungodly high priest. But Paul uses this same formula in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to the Thessalonian church to adjure them to hear and read the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Paul says, by the Lord, you need to read this letter to everyone. An interesting side note, we've been going through Revelation, and Revelation chapter 10, I won't read this for you, but if you'll remember, there was an angel standing on the sea and the land who raised his right hand to heaven and swore to the one who lives, right? He makes an oath in Revelation 10. But also, oaths can be used, as we know, in evil contexts. When Peter denied the Lord, when the Lord was betrayed, he did it with an oath. It doesn't say the oath, but it says with an oath. Most likely Peter said something to the effect, I swear to God I don't know him. Some type of an oath in that sense. So it can be used in an evil sense also. So first of all, what's my point? God is not against oaths. He is prohibiting oaths that are contrary to his word and are used to hide a deceitful heart. That's the context. And I need to tell you, when your interpretation is contradicted by the rest of Scripture, your interpretation is wrong. Although a reading of the text would lend to an interpretation, no oaths, as we will see, in light of the rest of Scripture, we need to handle the Word accurately. And I see this problem in many churches at times. I see this in homeschooling circles where they have little booklets of Bible verses. And there's a verse or two out of context. And if you read that one verse by itself, you go, I need to obey that verse. Make no oaths at all. But it's not taught in the context of the intent of the Lord of the universe in its right historical context. So we need to be careful. We need to divide the word accurately. So back to our passage. What does Jesus say, God in flesh, concerning oaths? I believe his point is make no evil oaths, but instead just be truthful. But I say to you, verse 34, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, no, you know, anything else beyond this is evil. So first of all, we have the negative prohibition. The negative prohibition. No oath at all. Don't do these evil oaths. And if you think about it, make no oath at all, either by, either by, either by. He's classifying what he's talking about. And I believe the grammar of this passage also helps show us that he's not giving a blanket statement of no oaths at all. He's saying no oaths at all like this, basically. And let me ask you, why would Jesus give examples of certain oaths not to make if he's saying don't make any at all? The point is, he's saying, don't make any at all like this to heaven, like this. He's given the examples of the evil oaths that they had made. Think about it. If I said, do not drive the car at all, you'd say, it's pretty clear, don't drive the car at all. But if I add the phrases, either in the dirt or on the freeway, then you understand I'm qualifying what I'm saying, and Jesus is qualifying what he is saying. Make no oath at all, either by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem. And I believe he's pointing to the wickedness of their evil oaths. So what is the wickedness here? Let's take a look at it. In their common day, twisted minds, apart from the true living God, they were using these oaths to validate their word. And here were some major examples. Either by heaven, someone would swear by heaven. I swear by heaven I am telling the truth. I swear by earth I am telling the truth. I swear by Jerusalem that I will give you that loaf of bread. They were doing it in all sorts of different ways, and they had this graduated system based on how they could keep their word or be obligated or not be obligated. And I believe Jesus is saying, none of these at all. In your flippant, day-to-day, ungodly, irreverent speech using these oaths, use none of these at all. And notice, he says, not even by your head. They were saying, I will give you that by my own head. May my head perish, or whatever it might be. And he says, you cannot make one hair white or black. That's before hair coloring, by the way. But we know what he's saying. But why does Jesus prohibit these oaths? Simply because they are evil. Look at verse 37. But let your statement, or literally your words, be yes, yes, and no, no. This is common day-to-day language. And anything beyond this is of evil. There's a context here, and we need to see this in its context. Don't let someone rip things out of their context and give you one verse and say this is what it means. Study to show yourselves approved. Jesus is saying, these type of oaths, which do not cause you to say simply yes or yes, no to no, to be square with your words, anything beyond this is of the evil one, literally. In the text. And so why is it evil? First of all, we saw the word of God said you should swear by his name alone. This is not by his name. Secondly, in these examples, we see that they had given themselves a way out, that they were not obligated by certain things. But it's even worse than that. Not only were they in conflict with the word of God, Jesus reveals within these oaths they were actually deceived themselves. He says, make no oath either by heaven. Why? For it's the throne of God. God's there. They were just using it flippantly. Or by earth. Don't do that. It's his footstool. God is sovereign over that. Don't do it by Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king, Jesus says. Don't do it by your head. You're not the creator. You can't make your hair white or black. What's his point? Even in their evil oaths, you can't get away from the living God. You can't avoid the living God in any of these things. He is above all and in all, as Paul would say to the Colossians. One pastor would say there is no sacred and secular. In ironic fashion, Jesus makes it clear that any oath, even though it's not proper, as Jesus says, they're evil, invokes God. And they were using it to get out of telling the truth. They were using tricky oaths to not do what they said, but in a twist, the Lord God makes it clear that these things were actually pointing to him. Heaven's his throne, earth's his footstool, Jerusalem's his city, and lastly, he's your creator. And although these Jews were deceived, they were also deceivers, as we saw earlier. We saw this whole business of oaths was basically a way to twist the word of God and not say the truth. And Jesus revealed their blind hypocrisy, as we saw in Matthew 23. So then a Jewish leader would say, I swear by the altar to validate their word is true, but underneath that they would say, I don't have to keep that. It's not to the Lord. They had compartmentalized their faith, their so-called faith. They told the truth when God's name was invoked, but they believed that they were free to lie at any other time. Maybe this describes some of you. When you're around the church, you're around believers, you're truthful. You go to your job, you stretch the truth. At school, you cheat. You're a hypocrite. You look righteous around the body of Christ, but you're a whitewashed tomb. Clean on the outside, but full of dead men's bones in the inside. You're a liar if you do this. And this is what the Jews were doing. They were liars. And this is the point, I believe, what Jesus is making, and they would catch this, that you are all liars at the core. Your whole system of how you relate to one another betrays the fact that you are deceitful. And you name the name of God to validate it. You've heard it said this way, but I say to you, you're all liars at the core. And now in contrast to their tricky evil system of hypocrisy, Jesus says, don't do any of these oaths. Gives the negative prohibition, and now he gives a command in contrast. Verse 37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. In contrast to what you've been taught and practiced, flippantly giving oaths in common speech, using them in a deceptive fashion, in contrast, don't make any oaths like that at all. But here's what you should do instead. But let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. Let your statement, or literally your logos, your word, let your sayings, let your speech be yes, yes, or no, no. He's talking about everyday common speech. The words that come out of your mouth. Our words should not be deceitful but truthful. And think about it. Yes can only mean yes, and no can only mean no. There's no trickiness in yes, yes, and no, no. And I believe that's the point why he shares that. They were so tricky with their words, and Jesus brings it down to something you can't be tricky with, which is yes, yes, and no, no. You can't get around that. Let your word continually, habitually be yes, yes, or no, no. One pastor writes concerning this passage. He summarizes what Jesus is saying. Let your character, your reputation be honest. Your words be obviously true and undefiled and without duplicity. That no man would think it necessary to put you under an oath because he suspects you were under deception. Some words can have double meaning. Some words can be interpreted in two different ways. But there is only one possible way of interpreting yes. Yes does not mean no. There is only one possible way of interpreting no. It means no. The Lord demanded that one speech be so trustworthy that men would not debate what was meant when it was said. When you say something, there shouldn't be a debate to what does that person mean? And then you have to have a whole system of ways to get around it to clarify what is true and what is not. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this is evil. Speaking of speech. And now Jesus is talking about righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. These Jews were liars at heart. And Jesus graciously reveals their wicked hearts of those who claimed to be his but were not. And let me ask you this. What's your speech like? Do you by and large simply do what you say? Or does your speech reveal a wicked heart? People say to me, I'm going to do this. I'll be here this day. And they're not here. They're liars. Now, sometimes we call and say something happened to understand it. That's different. People lie. Maybe you lie. We've all lied. But true believers are to have redeemed speech. Matthew chapter 15, verse 17. Skip up there. Jesus is addressing the Pharisees who are into all their traditions and washing hands and all this stuff. And Jesus is saying, wait a second, you got it all wrong. God is so gracious with these hard-hearted Jews who would eventually crucify him. Matthew chapter 15, verse 17. Do you not understand that everything that goes in the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? It's not the big deal about the food. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness. That's lies, right? Slanders. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. He's saying out of the heart comes these wicked thoughts, slanders, false witness. And that was exactly what all this swearing was. It was bearing false witness. It was deceitful. And I believe he is showing with their tricky oaths, they were liars at heart. Again, let me ask you, what is your speech like? Now, what does God think about liars and lying? What does he think about that? Those who stretch the truth. Someone told me white lies are not lies. Wait a second. It's a lie, right? What does God say about this? Let me share some passages in the book of Proverbs, and let's turn there together. And Bob read one of them. We'll start there in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. The I am hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Here's God's view. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You notice how lying here is the only thing duplicated in this list. A lying tongue and a false witness who utters lies. Skip down to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 12, 19. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. If you are of Christ, your new nature, you will by and large be truthful. If you are of Satan, as we will see, as Bob read, you are of Satan, you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. Chapter 8 of John, verse 44. A lying tongue is only for a moment. Proverbs 14, 25. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who speaks lies is treacherous. This is what God says. Proverbs 19, 9. And all these Jews had these truths, by the way, at the time Jesus was sharing this. Proverbs 19, 9. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. Very serious. Lying is an evidence that you have not been redeemed, that you are still in your sin. Now back to Matthew, and let's turn to Matthew 12, verse 35. Matthew 12, verse 35. And here's the real issue that Jesus is confronting. There's good and evil men, and we'll see here in 12:35, the good man out of the good treasure brings forth what is good, Matthew 12:35, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. You see, if you are a liar, it is an evidence that you are on your way to judgment and condemnation because you have not been redeemed. You do not have a new nature. You are still under your father, the devil, who was a liar at heart. And Jesus is gracious to come upon these Jews and show them, to rip the veil of their hypocrisy right off and show them their whole system of how they interacted on a day-to-day basis was deceitful and full of lies. And there are consequences to this. What are the consequences for having a lying heart as evidenced by deceitful speech? We're all over the place. Turn to James chapter 5. Here we have kind of a summary of what Jesus taught here. And by the way, James is writing to Jews. And it is not long after this that he is writing. Well, it is sort of long, but not very long. James chapter 5, verse 12. As James is summarizing and bringing to close his book, which, by the way, he is addressing believers, but throughout the book of James, he shows things that shouldn't be in the lives of believers, and true believers are going to respond to that, and non-believers are not going to respond and validate and show where their hearts really are. He says in James chapter 5, 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear." And you got to keep reading. "Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall on judgment." Don't be deceitful. This teaching in Matthew, they would have here. They would understand he's speaking of deceitful speech in the context of a culture that was absolutely corrupt with their speech. Don't swear, and he's going to give examples of these, or any other oath, I believe, any other oath like this. Swearing by the altar, swearing by this, swearing by your head. You could give a list of other oaths. Don't do the heaven and earth thing or any other type of oath thing like that. But instead of these deceptive lies, in contrast, again here, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now here we see the application. When you say yes, let it actually be yes. And your no, let it actually be no. And there we go, the same solution. We're commanded to have continual, habitual, truthful speech. But notice the consequences. So that you may not fall under judgment. You say, wait a second, believers are not judged? Well, certainly we go before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Romans chapter 14. But that's not for judgment. That's for rewards. That's to be given our rewards for the deeds done in the body. We know that there were those sinning grossly in 1 Corinthians 11 who were, in a sense, judged, disciplined to death, that they wouldn't be condemned with the world, judged. But we know from Scripture, it is clear there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we don't see language like this apart from damnation, where we have this falling under judgment. Have righteous speech, lest you fall under judgment. It's an evidence, if you don't, that you're going to be judged. And I believe here, as in the rest of James, James is graciously warning a group of people who claim to be believers. Some are and some aren't, like every church. Just like the church today, and those who are not will not respond to the Word of God, and they will be judged. Those who are of Christ will respond to the Word of God, as it sanctifies them and sets them apart. Those without Christ cannot control their tongues, James 3. And it is an evidence that you will fall under judgment. Well, lastly, what is the final destination to the place of those who lie? Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And here's the free offer. I will give to the one who thirsts, that's thirsting for righteousness, from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, and listen to this, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let your yes be yes or your no be no. If it's not so, it identifies the fact that you're on your way to judgment because you have not been changed. You see, as we'll see today, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who changes us. When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of our sin. We are no longer seen through the eyes of our sin. When the Lord looks at someone who is not saved, he sees them in their sin. You lie, you're a liar. But when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are taken as far as the east as the west. And when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So back to our passage. Again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. Today we've seen that these Jews had evil speech. They had deceitful, lying speech. And Jesus graciously says, this is what you've heard, this is what you live by. I say to you, to unveil their wicked hearts. And some of you maybe had your hearts unveiled today. You realize you can't say yes, yes, and no, no. You're not a person of your word. You can't do it. You can't tame your tongue. Those things pour out of your mouth when you get mad or irritated. You can't do it. You are helpless. And that's what God wants you to see, that you are helpless. And as Bob read in John chapter 8, you are bound in sin. And you need the Son to set you free. We've seen that the Jews twisted traditions allowing for the validation of sin, but Jesus unmasked these deceitful ways. So how does this apply to us? If your answer is simply don't do any oaths, you've missed it completely. That's not the point of this passage. How does it apply to us? Maybe some of you have been convicted that your speech comes from a rotten heart. Your yes is not yes, your no is not no, you're a liar at heart. You lie to your parents, you lie to your spouse, you lie to your coworkers, you lie to your family. You're condemned by your words, Jesus says. And there's no way you can change your heart. You need to take drastic action. You need a heart change. And it is only through what Christ has done that you can have a cleansed heart. Maybe you're trying to cover up your deceit by playing Christian. It won't work. Maybe some of you actually realize today you have a lying heart. And today is the day of salvation. That's the first step to realizing you need a Savior. I have a lying heart, Lord God. I'm a liar. I have lied to people. I am guilty. Lord God, I need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins on the cross for every lie you ever told or will tell. He paid the penalty, and God is satisfied. And if you place your faith in Christ, dear Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. I am a liar. God will save you from your sins. He will cleanse your heart, and He will see you as clean in Christ, and you will inherit eternal life in Christ. He takes away your sin and gives you life. Maybe some of you claim to be believers, and your mouths are rotten. Can fresh and salt water come out of the same spigot? Either you've fallen greatly and been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, or maybe you never were saved. James shares in James chapter 3, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity." It is the manifestation of where iniquity comes manifest in our lives. "The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body," James 3, "and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." If you've got a rotten tongue, you've got a rotten heart, and you need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The origin of hellish words is hell, and you will be judged and punished. But God sent His Son to die in your place. He paid the price for our lying hearts. Cry out to Christ to save you. What about us who are believers, who want to have our yes, yes, and our no, no, who want to do the right thing and are convicted when we do the wrong thing? First of all, confess your sin and be forgiven. Keep short accounts with God. If you've made a mistake with your mouth, go to that person and tell them, "I lied, I'm sorry." In the moment or whatever it might be, sometimes we're caught in the moment and we may say something that we regret, it wasn't true. Go to that person and tell them. Confess it to the Lord. But we are to have redeemed speech as believers. In our everyday conversation, this is how it applies. Yes, yes. No, no. Everything we do throughout the day, let our word be truthful. Let me ask you, brother or sister, what areas have you fallen concerning your speech? Some examples. When someone says, "Will you pray for me?" and you say yes, and you don't pray for them, you're lying. And they come to you and they say, "Thank you for praying for me." And you go, you need to say, "You know what? I'm really sorry. I forgot," or whatever it was. "I didn't pray for you." Be honest. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Be honest. Speak truth. It'll bring God glory. Let me close with some passages for believers. And I'll read them off and you can look them up as good Bereans. Ephesians chapter 4, 25. "Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, lay it aside, take it off like a garment." If you're in Christ, you can stop lying by the power of the Holy Spirit. "Lay it aside like an old dirty garment and speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another." Ephesians 5, verse 4. "And there must be no silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers." Don't lie. They're going to be judged for their lying. You're redeemed. Don't be that way anymore. Colossians 3, 8 through 10. "But now you also put them all aside, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, being renewed to a true knowledge." Renew your mind with the word of God. Confess your sin. Don't lie. Colossians 4, 6. "Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul tells a young Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Two more. Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Speaking to Titus, verse 7, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Lastly, Psalm 24, verses 4 and 5. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Father, thank you so much for your word. And we see your view concerning lying. And Lord, lying is an evidence. One who continually, habitually lies is an evidence that they do not know you, that they have not been changed. And I pray for anyone here who's not saved, that you would convict them of their lying heart, of their deceitful ways, that you see and judge the heart, and you will judge them by their words. And I pray that they would turn to you and believe in your Son, turn from sin, Lord God, repenting, and say, "Lord God, forgive me of my lying, Lord God. Forgive me for my wickedness. I thank you that your Son Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, save me." I pray they wouldn't harden their hearts and proceed to judgment. Pray they would be soft and receive the truth and trust in Christ. And Father, for those of us who are saved, those you have redeemed, we are so thankful. By your grace, we know it right away that you've changed our hearts. You convict us of our sin when we speak wrongly. I pray we wouldn't be hardened. I pray for anyone here who's a true believer who has become hardened in their sin. Speech has become evil, Lord God, that they just confess to you and be cleansed and walk righteously, rejoicing in the God of their salvation. And Father, for those of us who want to speak rightly, remind us day in and day out that we should speak truthfully, that we should let our yes be yes and our no be no, that anything else beyond this is evil. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray you will convict us and then make us holy like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.